Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And immediately as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word that you have for us this day. And where we have great joy in Christ our Savior, may that joy increase. And where we are weak and heavy laden, may we find rest in this your word. Direct us in the truth, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the opening chapters of the Bible, a pattern emerges of garden, land, and world. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, called upon to work the land and to take dominion over the world. This pattern can also be summarized as worship, work, and witness, and even corresponds to the offices of priest, king, and prophet. We see these patterns in the book of Genesis in the lives of Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, respectively, but also as the general movement of Israel's history as a people. Well, as was pointed out to me last night after dinner by the astute 14-year-old who lives in our home, we see a pattern of garden, land, and world in the events of Jesus' life that we've been studying of late. Jesus is in a garden, a sanctuary, a place of prayer in Gethsemane, and is betrayed there. And then where does he go next? To the high priest, to the Sanhedrin, those who represent Israel. And remember that in Scripture, Israel is symbolized by the land and that which is associated with it. They were the land people, just as the Gentiles were the sea people. So Jesus goes from garden to land, and now in the text before us this morning, Jesus moves, in a manner of speaking, from land to world, as he appears before the Gentile governor, Pontius Pilate. And as Mark moves from the trials of Jesus and Peter in the previous section, we find Jesus undergoing yet another trial in this section. And also, as we had a number of revelations in chapter 14, characters showing their true selves, Judas as the betrayer, the disciples as not understanding what Jesus' kingdom was all about, the Jewish leadership showing their true colors and intentions against Jesus, and Peter's utter failure, but also Jesus as the Messiah. And the revelations continue in this morning's text as Mark moves us closer and closer to the crucifixion and continues to employ profound irony in his writing. John Breck has adequately shown that verses 1 through 5 and 16 to 20 each contain a chiastic structure with the declaration of Jesus as the King of the Jews as the center point of each. That's something not to be missed as it informs us of how we are to read the text. And as we progress, who is the Jesus presented to us here? Is this the Savior that we know and love? And how is our faith challenged to know Him rightly and to believe the truth about Him? In verse 1, Mark tells us, "And immediately in the morning, having held a council, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole of the Sanhedrin, binding Jesus, they took Him and gave Him over to Pilate." Now remember, the scene of Peter's denial in chapter 14, verses 66 to 72, comes between chapter 14 and verse 65 and where we are now. So Mark is connecting us back to Jesus and what happened to Him after He was spit upon by the Sanhedrin and beaten by the guard. But be sure to note that in Mark's rendering of the account, it's the Jewish leaders who do this, and that they gave Him over to Pilate. They betrayed Him to Pilate. It's the same word used of Judas Iscariot. And surely the Jewish leaders are betrayers, even as they're giving over the rightful Messiah, the Son of David, the Anointed One, even their God, to a Gentile ruler indicates. Israel betrays Jesus. Israel betrays the Lord God, whom they are supposed to worship and serve. Israel is Judas Iscariot. And then in verse 2, we have the first of four uses of the title, the King of the Jews, in reference to Jesus in our text this morning. When Pilate asks, "You are the King of the Jews?" And in this moment, Jesus is going in the way before His disciples. He's experiencing what He told them about the shape of their ministry, about the shape that it would take when He told them back in chapter 13. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them." Jesus does that first. He's going the way of the cross, even the way of ministry before the apostles. Now, in Mark's account, Jesus says very little. And to Pilate's question, He simply answers with, "As you say." The chief priests accuse Jesus of many things in verse 3. And then Pilate inquires again, "Do you answer nothing? Behold, how much they charge against you." And Jesus answered nothing, thus to amaze Pilate. Now surely we're reminded of Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." But notice that Jesus' silence doesn't cause Pilate to conclude that Jesus is guilty, but leads to his amazement. You know, if you're afraid to lose your life, and especially if someone's threatening you with death for something you're not guilty of, what's the natural reaction? To defend yourself, to state your case. Now, you do this even on a much lesser scale. All of you children know this. When you're falsely accused, you come to your own defense. You present your evidence contrary to the charges leveled against you. Hence, again, Pilate's amazement. Jesus isn't afraid. That passed in Gethsemane. Jesus' silence is testimony to the fact that He completely trusts His Father and His Father's plan, knowing that ultimately He will be vindicated. Jesus models for the disciples, He models for the early church what it means to endure persecution. He models for them the kind of trust, the kind of confidence that they can also exhibit as they follow Him in the way, even in the face of persecution. The faith of Christ is yet again on display for us. He believes what the Father has promised, and therefore is able to go forward unflinching and unafraid to perform the duty the Father has given Him to do. In verse 6, Mark gives us a bit of historical context about Pilate's practice with the Jews of releasing one prisoner for whom they asked at the feast. This practice was likely Pilate's way of establishing some goodwill with the Jews, which he historically did not have, nor really cared all that much for, particularly from the Jewish leaders. The feast being referenced is obviously the Passover. And as the first Passover involved an exchange of sons, Egypt's firstborn sons were taken by Yahweh, while Israel's firstborn were delivered. So there's an interesting exchange that Pilate is offering the Jews here, isn't there? Furthermore, the Passover is all about being released from bondage, from imprisonment. And here Rome is offering to set a captive free. In verse 7, we're introduced to Barabbas, who is referenced to as a rebel, an insurrectionist, a brigand, one who had committed murder. The name Barabbas means son of a father, which adds another level of irony, given the fact that Jesus is the son of the Father. And there's this exchange of one son of the Father for another. But then in verse 8, a crowd appears and is introduced as a new character in the scene. And they beg Pilate to do what he usually did for them, namely release a prisoner of their choosing. Now, the appearance of this crowd seems somewhat random. Who are they and where did they come from? We know from verse 10 that the chief priests were influencing them. But is there some hint as to who made up this crowd? Well, recall that the last time a crowd was mentioned in Mark's gospel was back in chapter 14 and verse 43 in Gethsemane, where we read, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." While it's hard to know for sure, I would not be at all surprised if the crowd that was in Gethsemane comprises the majority, if not all of the crowd, now at Pilate's place. It makes sense. They went to the high priest's house, would have been made aware of the Sanhedrin's decision, and then spurred on to the governor's. But even if the crowd is comprised of others, there's still the unmistakable element that they're being guided by the religious leaders, these supposed shepherds of the people. And then notice how Pilate asks the question in verse 9. "Do you wish me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Here is this Gentile ruler speaking to the Jews, to Israel in this way, and ironically declaring to them the truth about Jesus' identity. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. But then what detail does Mark give next? "For he knew, he perceived, that on account of envy, the chief priest had given him over, that the chief priest had betrayed him." See, Pilate was no dummy, particularly when it came to politics, and what an astute observation he makes. Envy, jealousy, discontent or covetousness with regard to the advantages, successes, or possessions of others. These leaders were envious of Jesus' influence among the people, even as Mark notes in chapter 12, "And the great crowd heard him gladly." And remember why these same leaders want to deal with Jesus in a stealthy manner? Lest there be an uproar from the people. It is somewhat interesting that something that we might think to be a rather small sin, such as envy, is attributed as the reason of Jesus' betrayal to the Romans. Envy, wanting the advantage that someone else has, whatever it may be. And certainly we are right to pause for a moment or two to consider what happens when sin, however small, goes unchecked, unconfessed, unrepented of. Even as the writer to the Hebrews exhorts to deal with the root of bitterness. Likewise, let us beware of the seeds of sin, such as envy, jealousy, or covetousness, that are allowed to grow, later bearing fruit in our life to the detriment of others and ourselves. So the chief priests have stirred up the crowd to clamor for the release of Barabbas, and Pilate's response in verse 13 is somewhat debated based upon the manuscripts. Either he said, "And so what do you wish I do with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Or, "And so what do I do with the King of the Jews?" Essentially, the point is the same. And if we use Matthew as a hint, we might go with the first rendering, given the language we find in Matthew 27. If the second, then you have a third explicit declaration by Pilate to Jesus, or of Jesus as the King of the Jews. Again, hard to know which reading for sure, but if it is the first, and that Pilate is relating what the Jews have called Jesus, then that may give us a hint as exactly what the charge is that they're bringing against Jesus in order for him to be put to death. Mark only gives us a few details, but the implication is that the Jews are charging Jesus with being the Messiah, being the King of the Jews, which means Jesus is making a claim of power that isn't allowed under Roman rule. For all intents and purposes, they're charging Jesus with being an insurrectionist, with being a rebel, a brigand, and therefore worthy of death. Now, Jesus' threats against the temple didn't mean anything to Pilate, so they had to come up with a charge that had to be dealt with by this Roman ruler. They're saying, Pilate, here's this troublemaker. He claims to be a king. He's going to cause problems for Rome, and so you better deal with him accordingly. And by couching the charges in this fashion, Pilate sees that Jesus' crime was more of a technicality than anything else, but one he could get in trouble for if he did not deal with as the Jews demand. He's forced to take them seriously. Over history, Pilate has been portrayed as this conflicted character in some circles, and sometimes portrayed as a victim and not really guilty for what transpires. Don't fall for that argument. He's plenty guilty in what he does here and in what he does not do. And yes, the Gospels do seem to give the impression that Pilate wanted to release Jesus, which makes for great narrative tension. But understand that it wasn't out of a sense of justice, as it was simply not wanting to let the Jewish rulers get their way. Pilate points out to the crowd that Jesus hasn't done any evil, but then acquiesces to their clamoring for Jesus' crucifixion and the release of Barabbas. Now, consider what's taking place here in the scene, and does the irony of it hit you? Does it stand out to you? Do you see what's going on? What is Mark presenting to us as the reader? The Jews charge Jesus with being a rebel, an insurrectionist, someone opposed to Rome, which of course he isn't according to their definitions. But then they ask Pilate to release Barabbas, who is exactly what they've accused Jesus of being. But even more, the priests and the people reveal what sort of leader they respect and what sort of deliverance they are looking for. Israel wants a Barabbas and not a Jesus. They want someone who actually will pick up a sword and murder someone instead of the one who lays down his life for others. The Jews want someone who exalts their nationalist idolatry and the killing of pagans instead of one who knows that the temple is to be a house of prayer for all the nations and Israel a people who serves the world. Jesus really is the King of the Jews, but Israel is unable to recognize him. And if Israel is unable to recognize their king, then by implication, they're unable to recognize their God. One scholar offers this summary and perspective. The crowd chooses the one who takes the lives of others to achieve his own selfish ends and condemns the one who gives life for others in obedience to God. They want a king who will be comfortable with murder and mayhem, not one who refuses to resist evil with violence. The chief priests fear Jesus because he is a threat to the temple, their power base. In turn, they urge the release of one whose violent ways will eventually rain down terror and destruction on the land. So Pilate releases Barabbas and has Jesus scourged. Scourging meant being tied to a post and then whipped with a flagellum, which consisted of knotted leather straps, sometimes holding pieces of metal or bone or glass, which meant that it tore away the flesh, sometimes even down to the bone. And then we read that Jesus was delivered, given over, betrayed to be crucified. Barabbas, an unfaithful son of a father, is delivered. He is set free while the faithful son of the father, the one in whom the father delights, is betrayed for crucifixion. And so Mark adds to the growing list. Jesus is betrayed by everyone. Judas Iscariot, the chief priests and elders, and now the governor. They made their choice. Barabbas for them, and they will suffer the consequences. And Jesus is once again portrayed as utterly alone. It's worth noting that in these sections of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, the details are minimal. Mark and the other gospel writers, for that matter, they don't dwell on the gory details, but simply report the facts. Crucifixion was reserved for heinous crimes and slaves. It was a public event, and those who were to be crucified were normally flogged first in order to bring about a quicker death on the cross. And the victim on the cross died of suffocation. It was an awful way to die. The Jewish leaders have sought Jesus' destruction for some time now and are on the verge of achieving it. Well, that brings us to the second section of our text this morning in verses 16 to 20. And the irony continues in the soldiers' treatment of Jesus. As noted already, there's a chiastic structure to this section as well. And in verse 16, Jesus is led away to the courtyard, which is the praetorium, and the whole cohort was called together. The cohort would have been numbering at least 600 men. And then in verse 20, he's led away to be crucified. But then what happens in between? Well, they clothe Jesus in purple, the color of royalty. They twist together a crown of thorns and place it on his head. And this would have been painful, as the thorns would have dug into Jesus' scalp and caused him to bleed. And then even more so when they struck him on the head. The soldiers are making a mockery of Jesus as a king. But what do thorns symbolize in Scripture? They symbolize wicked people. Go back to Genesis 3:18 when God says to Adam that the ground will produce thorns and thistles. While there's a literal botanical fulfillment of this, the primary reference is to the wicked people that Adam, the first king of creation and his descendants, will have to deal with. Here's the second Adam, and he wears that curse upon his head. Jesus bears that, takes that curse upon himself so that it might be removed, that the world might be cleansed and renewed. And we see here that Rome rules by force, by bludgeoning people. Jesus rules by gentleness and healing. And while the soldiers can't see it, Jesus is the King of the Jews precisely because he is gentle and gives himself over to be beaten. Jesus is the servant of Yahweh, as Isaiah 50 and 53 reveal. He is called to walk in darkness and have no light. He is despised and rejected by men, wounded for our transgressions, given stripes for our healing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Roman soldiers rightly hailed Jesus as the King of the Jews because this was the kind of king that God had promised to send Israel. And they take great relish in doing this because of their despising the Jews as a people. But this declaration by the soldiers sits at the center of this section. And here again are Gentiles confessing what is true about Jesus, though ironically so. And the striking of Jesus upon the head and spitting upon him reminds us of the scene before the Sanhedrin, where they did much of the same. The Jews are no different than the Romans. And as the Jews derided Jesus as a false Messiah, here the Romans deride him as a false king. The soldiers bow down in homage. They bow down in worship. Mocking Jesus, yes, but deeply ironic and even prophetic. For a day was coming when Rome would bow down before Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as they clothe Jesus in purple, so they take it off and put Jesus' garments back on him, or his garment back on him. Hard to know for sure, but perhaps the implication is that Jesus must go to the cross dressed in his own clothes, in his own garment that denotes his office and calling, for he is not yet the king until he is upon the cross. And so Jesus is led away to his crucifixion. These are powerful scenes that Mark presents to us. And though we are used to thinking them primarily just before Easter Sunday, it's certainly appropriate for us to dwell upon them at other times of the year, and of course, this morning. And as we do, and as we've already been challenged regarding the sin of envy and its like, let us also be challenged to consider our powers of recognition and whether or not they are too informed by a sinful world's means of operation. The Jesus, the King that Mark presents to you here, do you see this Jesus as the king that you also need and that you also are to follow? Will you align yourself with him, bow the knee in service to him, or is he an embarrassment to you? Does his weakness disgust you? whose methods seem too slow, too ineffective, too low profile for what is needed in the modern world? Or can the eyes of your faith see that this Jesus, this King of the Jews, is the embodiment of kingship, of heaven's understanding of what it means to be a king? And not only does Jesus picture true kingship, but also clearly portrays for us the true God. Do you recognize this God? Do you clearly see him? Here before you, as he was before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, is the God of the Bible, the God to whom the scriptures testify from beginning to end. Yesterday, as I caught wind of the events taking place in Charlottesville, Virginia, I began to wonder what version of God the alt-right protesters or the protesters of the protesters serve. And we can certainly make some educated guesses. But given what transpired, Jesus, the servant king, who's presented to us in the Gospel of Mark, was not the model for the violent actions that were taken. No, what was displayed was that of a sinful world's way of operating, the way of ancient Rome, the way of an apostate Israel, even the way of Barabbas. But then here, too, is the answer that is needed in our day, the antidote to the evil that still plagues us. Think about it. As Jesus goes to die, Barabbas, the notorious sinner, is set free, and in many respects, Barabbas represents all of us. When Jesus dies, the brigand goes free. The sinners go free. We all go free. That, after all, is what a Passover story ought to be about. The human systems that carve up the world between them conspired to put Jesus on the cross. But his innocence of the charges laid against him is the clue to the meaning that we are to find here. Jesus dies in the place of the sinner. His great Passover action makes a way through the Red Sea of sin and death, inviting Barabbas and an increasing multitude ever since to walk through to freedom. Jesus died on the cross that was meant for Barabbas. Let that sink in. Three crosses were ready. Barabbas was supposed to be crucified with his fellow rebels. Instead, he goes free. And Jesus the Christ is crucified in his place. We are all Barabbases. We are all sons of our father Adam and are guilty and rebellious. And only by Jesus taking our place on the cross can the removal of blood guilt be achieved, can our sin, our rebellion, be remedied. And that being true, then and only then are we free to follow Jesus in the way that he has called us, and to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. As Peter exhorts in his first letter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus, that righteous man, has died for the unrighteous. And he has brought you to God the Father. And you too have been made alive in the Spirit. And that being true, then you can be zealous for what is good and be able to take up your cross daily and go forward unafraid of anyone and ready to tell people about the hope you have. If your good actions should lead to suffering, then take heart that the same was true of Jesus. It was how he saved the world and continues to save it through the victory announcement his people proclaim and the cross-shaped lives that they live in imitation of their King. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to contend always for what is true and right, and to be ready, if need be, to suffer for it. Give us not over to fearfulness of soul, but lift us into that love that casts out fear, so that we may glorify and enjoy you now and forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.